Those of you that are just joining us this morning, you weren't here last week in our mini series on the other reason Jesus came. Let me kind of bring you up to speed a little bit. I said last week, if you were to ask most Christians, why did Jesus come? The almost knee-jerk response to that question would be, he came to die for sinners. He came to purchase salvation. He came to give us eternal life. Certainly that is true. And certainly that is the focus of the mission that Jesus had in coming to earth. The scripture says, Jesus, from his own mouth, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so redemption and salvation were clearly the prime reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came. And yet, that work of redemption in terms of time took 6 hours one Friday, and in 3 days he had risen again, and in essence, the whole atonement for sin had been accomplished in the span of a weekend. And yet, Jesus lived on this planet for 33 years. 30 of those years in relative obscurity and 3 years in public ministry. And in that 33 years of life, we find the other reason that Jesus came. Because he came to be an example for us and to show us how to live. Now, the thesis that I have been promoting in these messages is that Jesus did not live his life on this earth as God, but as a human being, fully dependent upon and reliant upon the Holy Spirit as we are intended to live. In other words, he did not exercise his power as God. He did not utilize his deity to get through life. But he exercised his dependency upon God the Father through the Holy Spirit as a man, having laid aside for the time being his attributes of deity and choosing not to avail himself of his Godhead. Most Christians have a hard time at that point. We tend to look at Jesus and we tend to see his miracles and his ministry and his life and his goodness and his purity, and we tend to say to ourselves, well, he lived that way because he was God. And no one can really ever live that way. To think that we could imitate the life of Christ is a pipe dream. God did what God could do. But to think that way of the life of Christ is first of all to excuse ourselves in our miserable existence to continue on in patterns of sin that we really don't want to change. And it is also to rob ourselves of the wonderful insight to the power of God that is available to us to live our lives today victoriously, because Jesus has really showed us how to do it. Now, last week we looked at that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2. We focused on verses 6 and 7. Where it tells us that Jesus did not regard it robbery to be equal with God, but he voluntarily laid aside his attributes of deity and was found in the likeness of humanity. He came as a man and he humbled himself. This morning I want to talk about what it meant for Jesus to live as a man, and I want to give you some proofs that he lived fully as man upon this planet. However, a question that comes to mind, and it's a very good question, I was going to answer it last in the outline, and I decided to address it first in the 8 o'clock service. It seemed to be a good way to go. The question is this: yes, but we have a sin nature and Jesus did not. Doesn't that make a difference? By the end of the message, I hope to show you how Christ has made provision for that very question. But let me say to you that Jesus came to be the second man, the second creation of humankind. He is the firstborn of a new creation. He came as the last Adam to successfully do what the first Adam failed to do, and to buy back for us what was lost through Adam's sin in the garden. I want to remind you that when God made Adam, that he was sinless and without a sin nature. A sin nature merely gives us, I shouldn't say merely because it's pretty potent, but it gives us that inward propensity toward rebellion. It is that inner urge to have our own way, to do whatever we please, no matter what God wants and no matter what anybody else wants for that matter. It's that inner drive to be autonomous, independent, self-seeking, and self-serving. But Adam did not have that nature. When he was created, he was sinless and he had no inner urge to rebel against God. There was nothing inside of him that responded to that. If you look with me in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it begins approximately in verse 45. First Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a life-giving soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is out of the earth. The second man is out of heaven. Now, I translated the preposition there a little differently on purpose because there's actually a couple of prepositions in the Greek language that could be used to describe from, but the one that they use, ek, epsilon kappa, or ek as we would transliterate it, ek, means to come out of or to derive the source from. And Paul is telling us that Adam came out of the earth. In fact, the word here for earth is not cosmos, it's not world, it's literally dirt. The first man came out of the dirt. God fashioned him from the dust of the ground, the scripture says, breathed into his nostrils the spirit or breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And Adam was unique in all of creation in that he had a human spirit that could relate to God, and he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and Adam was fashioned out of the dirt in the image of God, breathed into his physical body the very supernatural life of God, and Adam became a living soul. And he was different from all of the other creation because he had a body that could relate and interact with this world, but he had a spirit that could relate and interact with God. Intelligently, purposefully, he could have communion with God. And furthermore, he was indwelt by the Spirit of God so that he was in constant communion with God, and God by his Spirit could commune with him. And then when God fashioned Eve, he fashioned her from stuff that he took from Adam's side, indicating to us that she is identical to Adam in essence, fully human. with a body, a soul, and a spirit, and also filled with the Spirit of God. And Adam and Eve in the garden, without a sin nature, and in communion with God, were faced with a temptation from outside of themselves. And that temptation was to eat of a tree that God had, it was the only prohibition in the garden, God had said, don't eat of it, and the enemy approached them and pointed out that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise. All temptations coming from without against them, appealing to natural, holy, godly desires within them. The problem was not that they fulfilled their desires. The problem was that they fulfilled them outside of the will and purposes of God. And so they ate the fruit and enjoyed its beauty and had their eyes opened and realized that they were now in rebellion. And something died inside of them. Their spirit actually died. And the Holy Spirit vacated the premises. And Adam and Eve were left in the garden at odds with God. And you know that story. But the scripture says that the second man, in other words, think of it this way, God started over. The first man and his offspring were ruined. But God, in his wonderful way, had a plan of redeeming that which was lost, that which was broken, that which was damaged. God had a way of repairing, of redeeming. And he did so by sending a second man in the likeness of the first. This man was not out of the earth, he was out of heaven. Now, this is not referring to Jesus' deity, it's referring to his humanity. The second man came out of heaven. And it relates to that passage in Matthew where Jesus appeared to Mary, but the angel appeared to Mary and said, that which is in you is out of the Holy Spirit. God prepared a body after the blueprint of Adam, exactly like Adam, fully human in every respect, out of heaven, planted it in the womb of Mary. And Jesus was born and came into this planet just exactly like the first Adam. A human being without a sin nature and indwelt with the Spirit of God. And that's how he arrived. And his challenge was to do successfully what Adam had failed to do. Now, we don't know how old Adam and Eve were, how many days they'd been on the planet when they sinned. We do know that Jesus faced the temptations that are common to all human beings for 33 years, approximately. And what are those temptations? Do temptations only arise from within, or can they come from the outside? Well, they can come from the outside as well. We have needs. Human beings have needs. We must have air. If you cut off all the oxygen in this room, we wouldn't last very long. You must have air. You must have water. If you try going without water in a very few days, you're going to get very thirsty. You must have food. You try to continue working and living your life without eating, you're going to get very hungry. Eventually, you're going to waste away and starve. You must have sleep. You cannot live without these things. You must have them. You must have rest and refreshment and water and food and air. You must have, in these environments, a certain amount of protection from the elements to a certain extent. Furthermore, we have desires. They're not absolute necessities, but they're built into every one of us. And they're God-given, and they're natural. They're normal. There is a desire built into the human race to procreate. And in every human being, there is given a desire to have intimate relationships, to have relationships, to have friendships, to be in community, and also to form a relationship with a member of the opposite sex in a covenant relationship of marriage that is also sexual in its union and produces children. That's a natural desire in every human being. We have a natural desire for community. We have a natural desire to be productive, to make, to feel that our lives have use and value. People think that the curse of Adam in the garden was work. Work was not the curse. The fact that the earth would only yield thorns and thistles, that was the curse. But God put Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden and said, here's your world, have dominion over it, subdue it, manage it. This is your environment, enjoy. And they valued and enjoyed what they saw happen as they gave attention. It was natural. There was not a lot of toilsome effort, but there was meaningful activity. Find Adam very early on in the book of Genesis naming all of the animals and giving them names because it's his world. Call them whatever you like, Adam. They're yours. And he had meaningful investment. We have a desire to do that. It's not sinful to satisfy our thirst, our hunger. It's not sinful to sleep, to breathe. It's not sinful in the proper context to have sexual intercourse. It's not sinful to have children. It's not sinful to want to attain some kind of meaning and value in life. Those are all natural, normal things. And Adam had those tendencies, and so did Jesus, without having a sin nature. And so when the scripture says that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, he was tempted the way Adam was tempted. He was tempted from without to satisfy those needs apart from the will of his Father. Some people said, well, yeah, but he never sinned. And that means he doesn't really understand what it's like to be a sinner. Well, are we saying that he doesn't understand what it's like to have the misery of separation from God? I think he understands that. What do you think happened on the cross when the world turned black and his fellowship with the Father was broken as he became the sin bearer? I think he understands that. But I think what people are really asking is, well, yeah, but he doesn't really understand temptation because after all, you know, he never gave in. He doesn't know what it's like to feel so dirty and vile and fouled. And I submit to you, friends, the answer that I heard a Bible teacher give many years ago. I submit to you that we don't know the full brunt of the temptations that Satan can bring, because every time we do sin, we bring to an end the temptation. It has now become failure. And if you've noticed, temptation usually lets up after you've fallen. Now you're just left with guilt and misery and the accuser standing over you saying, ha, 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 I told you so, you fool. It loses something in that moment. But Jesus experienced the full power of Satan every time he was confronted. Because the enemy put a full court press on Jesus every time he had the opportunity to bring him down. And Jesus, in his resistance and the power of the Holy Spirit resisting that temptation, knows more than any of us all that the devil has to offer. And all the power he could muster. Because Satan came at him, he knew if he could ever get Jesus to sin, the whole plan of redemption, in fact, the whole battle with the Godhead would be lost and forfeited. And you can believe that Satan pulled out all the stops and did everything that he could to bring Jesus low, because he knew if he could win that, he had won the whole thing. No one ever faced temptation like Jesus did. In his humanity, being pressed with all the power of darkness to fall. And in every case, turning to the Word and turning to the Spirit, Jesus hiding in the Father, resisted. But you see, you and I have that same privilege. I'll get to that in a moment. But that's the privilege that Adam had. He had the Holy Spirit inside of him. He did not have a sin nature. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he chose to do so. Jesus is like us in physical limitations. We're told in John 4:6 that he became weary when he sat down at the well and the disciples went to buy bread, and this woman came from town and met him at the well. And Jesus told her about the living water. Do you remember that situation? The reason Jesus was sitting at that well is because the scripture says he had become weary. You ever become weary? Ever get tired? You get physically tired, you get emotionally tired, you get tired of doing good stuff. The Apostle Paul says, do not become weary with well-doing. Sometimes you can get tired just ministering all the time, and you get worn out in ministry. You get a chip on your shoulder, you start to feel bitter, you start to feel like no one recognizes you, no one cares, no one wants to help. You're kind of all by yourself in this situation. There's a temptation there. Jesus knew weariness. There were times when he said, the crowds are pressing in, let's go away and find a place to rest. You get the implication in the Gospels that Jesus rather enjoyed the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus because it was a place of respite where he could kind of get away, because he got tired. Just like we get tired. And you know, people that are tired are also vulnerable to sin. Leadership Magazine did a survey many years ago of pastors, just asking them, they kind of suspected the answer which prompted the question, but they asked him, what time of week are you most likely to fall in some kind of sin, whatever your weaknesses happen to be? And did you know that the majority of pastors said Sunday night? Because Sunday day is such a high-pressure day of emotional and spiritual giving until the end of the day. There's an exhaustion that comes that's deeper than the body. And there's a weariness that comes with that. And we're vulnerable when we're tired. Don't think the devil didn't take those opportunities with Jesus. Jesus was weak in his human body. He had limitations of strength. We find this in the wilderness when he was tempted after fasting for 40 days. The scripture says he became weak. You would too. But also, when he was carrying his cross to Gethsemane, the scripture says he became weak and crumbled under the load, hence the compulsion of Simon to carry that cross. These are scriptures that give us insight into Jesus' physical humanity. He also became thirsty. We're specifically told that on the cross, and the dehydration of all that he had been through on the cross. He said, I thirst. And he became hungry at the end of that temptation period. And he needed food. He didn't just want food at that point. He needed food. And the enemy came to him and said, you're the Son of God. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? You know, the interesting thing is not whether or not that could have happened or whether it was a viable option. It's interesting that the first recorded miracle of Jesus is exactly the same kind. He turned the water into wine at the wedding feast. He certainly could have done that. But the problem was that he was being tempted to do it for himself outside of the will of God. And the testing went along those lines. You're hungry, you're weak, your father's not caring for you, he hasn't given you anything to eat yet. I have a suggestion. In every case, Jesus answered the devil with the scripture, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He hid in the Word, the living Word of God, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. He resisted, but in all those areas, Jesus was tempted. We're not told of specific situations, but I am confident that Jesus was a normal man and that he had normal hormones related to the male of our species. Had he been a woman, he would have had normal hormones related to the female of our species as a human being. But I have to believe that Jesus was a sexual man, that he was not asexual, that he had a normal kind of sexuality. And I can imagine that the enemy approached him in those realms. Not to do so would be less than human. There's nothing wrong with a God-given sex drive. The problem is when it's fulfilled outside the will of God and contrary to his purposes. And so in all these ways, when the scripture says Jesus was tempted like we're tempted, we're being told that the enemy came at him in every way that he comes at us. In every way that he came at Adam. And in every temptation, Jesus met the full brunt of Satan's onslaught so that he could, in the power of the Holy Spirit, resist that temptation and remain victorious. It was essential for him to arrive at Calvary as the Lamb of God, a man without sin. He did not die on the cross for us as God without sin. He died on the cross for us as man without sin. God could not die for us. It took a man who was without sin, without blemish, without stain, to die in our place. A perfect man taking the place of a lost sinner. It was his deity and his infinity that made him able to die for the sins of the whole world. But it was his humanity that made him eligible to be the Lamb of God, the human being without sin that could take away the sin of the world. And in that capacity, Jesus died for us. So, I want us to see this morning that Jesus, as the man, had the same weaknesses we have. He had the same needs. He had the same human requirements that we have. He didn't just vanish at night and then appear the next day. He slept because he was tired. You find him asleep on the boat in the middle of a storm. He's so exhausted he's fallen asleep and, and the storm is raging and it doesn't even wake him up because of his exhaustion. This was the man, Christ Jesus. I want you to look with me in John chapter 8, verse 28, the Gospel of John for a moment. To prove to you that Jesus did not act on his own strength or power when he was here. In John 8, beginning in verse 28, the scripture says, "Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. If ever there was a doubt, we should take the words of Jesus as he says to us in his own, from his own mouth, I do not act independently. I don't act on my own initiative. What does it mean to take initiative? Take charge. Make a decision. Faced with a situation, act. Decide what to do. Jesus said, I never do that. Isn't that amazing? I never do that. Well, what did he do? He either received or asked for the prompting of the Holy Spirit to give him direction. Because he did not act in his own flesh, nor did he act even as God in the flesh. That's very important for us to see. He waited for the prompting of the Holy Spirit, or he asked for it. The reason I believe he asked for it is when he shows up at the tomb of Lazarus finally after a delay. He prays a very strange prayer. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. In fact, that you always hear me. Isn't that an odd prayer? What he's saying is, I know what I'm about to do, and I thank you that you answered my question. What do you want me to do? Here's what I want you to do. I thank you that you heard me, and that you always hear me. And then without another word to the Father, he looks at the tomb staring him in the face and says, Lazarus, come out of there. And Lazarus comes out of there. Pretty amazing. But he didn't do that on his own. Do you still doubt? Let's look further. John chapter 12. Look in chapter 12, verse 49. In John 12, verse 49, let's look at verse 48 and get the context. John 12, 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Why? For I did not speak on my own initiative. But the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus says, I don't even talk without direction. I listen for what the Father wants to say before I open my mouth. Dare I say that Jesus was saying to us that his own opinion didn't matter much? But he waited for the word of the Father that he could speak not on his own initiative, but from what the Father told him to say. How many times do you and I do that? When we're in the middle of a situation, do we wait for the Father to tell us what to say? How many of us are that careful and prayerful in our speech? Look with me further in John 14, just over a page or two, verse 10. Do you not believe, John 14, 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. But the Father abiding in me does his works. Is this starting to sound like a broken record? Are you getting the point? Who does the works of the Father abiding in me? How is the Father abiding in Jesus? By the Holy Spirit. That's how he does that. We're going to see that very clearly in a second. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly I say to you, that he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that will be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And in a little while, the world will behold me, but you will still see me. Because I live, you will live. In that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus says, I'm going to send you my Spirit. Friends, what Jesus has done for us is incredible. And I want to go back to that sin nature problem, because this is very crucial. And you can read all about this in Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to go there and read a bunch of verses this morning, but go home and study it when you have some time. Romans chapter 6, this is where all this is found. What is it that Jesus did for us in redemption? How did he redeem us? How did he repair us? How did he restore what was lost? Well, it's like this. When Adam sinned in the garden, the Holy Spirit vacated the temple. He left the premises. Adam sinned. His spirit died toward God. It's not that it didn't exist anymore. It was just dead toward God. There was no communion. There was no fellowship. God came to Adam looking for him. Adam was hiding. He was shut off. Jesus came, the last Adam, the second man. He faced sin down. Every time he was confronted, he was victorious. He leaned on the Holy Spirit. He lived his life in the Spirit. He confronted sin in the Spirit. When he went to the cross, he was the perfect man. He had defeated sin in the flesh. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. For what the law could not do, God did. Sending his own Son for sin, and in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but by the Spirit. Now, what's that all about? When Jesus came out of that grave and rose again, and came to his disciples and said, you can now be born again, receive the Holy Spirit. That was in the upper room, on the not the Pentecost room, but in the room on the day of the resurrection. The disciples were cloistered in this room that they'd locked themselves in. Jesus shows up, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they are born again, and the Holy Spirit returns to the temple. And when we discover the power of the new birth, what we learn in Romans 6 is that the power of sin has been broken. Now listen, before you come to Christ, you are in bondage to sin. It controls you. You cannot not sin. You might get something over here straightened out, but you're going to flop over here. You cannot get it all together outside of Jesus. You don't have it in you. Your wanter is broken toward righteousness. You just go the wrong way. But when you are born again in the resurrected Jesus Christ and indwelt freshly by the Holy Spirit, that old sin nature is rendered ineffective. It doesn't go away. Some people think it does. They're deluded. It's not. It's there. If I could have a chance for those who think it's eradicated to get into an argument with them theologically, in short order, I could prove that it hasn't left them just by arguing with them long enough, getting them aggravated and irritated and upset and frustrated and seeing a little bit of that old human nature come out. You know, it's just not gone. But friends, listen to this, it's rendered powerless. It has no power. It's there yipping and yapping and yelling, but it's not able to make us do anything. It used to be, but no longer. And what's different is we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do what is right for the first time. You know what that's called? Freedom. That's freedom. For the first time in our lives, we're free. Free to choose what is right, what is wrong. We are free to yield to the Spirit of God. Now, we don't have any power in ourselves to resist sin, but in Jesus, we have His power in the person of the Holy Spirit. And when the temptation comes, the old nature, the old sin nature has been rendered without power, and the new life in Christ is powerfully living in us, and for the first time ever, we can decide who wins. By either running to Jesus or doing it the old way. Now there's another element to this that we kind of miss too. Jesus says, "And the works that I do shall you do also in greater works, because they go to the Father." And we've been studying the book of Acts. And when you study the book of Acts, you see that all kind of miracles were wrought in the book of Acts. All kind of things were done. And we have a tendency to say, "I don't see that happening anymore. It doesn't happen in our church. It doesn't happen in our country." But friends, I submit to you that if you look around the world in the 20th century, you will find there are places in the world that are living Book of Acts Christianity. Miracles are occurring. God is powerfully present. We have trouble with that in our Western culture and in our Western civilization because we don't see it. But I want to suggest to you that the reason we don't see it is that we have grieved the Holy Spirit of God as a people. And He is not free to work among us as He did in the days of Acts, or as He does in other parts of the world that are freshly in love with Jesus and sold out to Him. Part of the reason is because very few sermons like I'm preaching this morning are ever preached. And people don't even know it's available. And the other part is that because when we do know it's available, we become so lackadaisical in our attitude toward God that we just kind of let anything go. And as a consequence, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And we do that collectively throughout our lives in the church. And because we don't see Him at work, we kind of doubt that He does work. And our faith is diminished because we're not exercising it on a regular basis. But I want you to know this morning, friends, you're free. You're free. I shared this in the first hour. I'll share it in this hour as well. It's not very flattering, but I think it makes my point. And so at the risk of looking foolish, I'll make my point. Kind of tried to institute a new rule at our house that there are three cars. At our house, there's only one spot in the garage, and it's on the right. So we kind of have a rule that everybody who shows up after the garage is full parks on the left. The reason is then everybody can get out. No matter how you park, everybody can figure out a way to get out. Except this morning, I came down about 5:45 to come to church and hit the garage door button. My car was in the garage, and there was a car right behind mine. Plenty of room on the other side, but there was a car behind mine. So I'm thinking, it irritated me. I was all holy until that moment. I had wonderful thoughts of coming to the office here and praying over my message and thinking about it some more. And I was kind of in that holy frame of mind. See how deceiving emotions are. And now I'm irritated. And furthermore, I get in my car and look for my spare set of keys, and I can't find them. I keep keys to all the cars in my thing, so I can move cars when that happens. And I couldn't find them, and now I'm more frustrated because I got to go back up the steps. And those of you who have arthritis will appreciate that. I had climbed the steps all I wanted to so far today. And I got out of the car, and I put my hand on the door, and I thought it would feel really good just to slam the door. I'm just frustrated. And as soon as I touched the door with that thought, another thought came to mind: you don't have to. And I'm sorry to tell you that my response was, but I want to. And I slammed my car door. I thought, boy, you'd have felt really foolish if the window had broken. And furthermore, it didn't make me feel any better. In fact, it made me feel worse. Because then I felt like a three-year-old. And that's what I was looking like, was a three-year-old. And I went upstairs, got the keys, came, moved the car, and went back and got my car, and I had to talk to God about that. And I don't think God had anything to do with that situation, but it fit right into to all those holy thoughts I was having about the sermon. I remember talking to a couple a number of years ago, and when they would get angry, she would throw dishes. She'd just have to throw a plate, and then they'd have to clean it up. But she said, I got to vent. I have to vent. And my answer was, stop throwing dishes. You don't have to do that. Oh, yes, I do. Oh, no, you don't. Because every one of us has a choice in the moment of temptation. Every one of us has a choice. I did not have to slam that car door, and I knew it. That's what's so convicting, is I knew it. And you don't either. And you don't have to swear. And you don't have to shake your fist at other drivers. And you don't have to scream. And you don't have to throw things. And you don't have to get drunk. And you don't have to do the myriad of things that you do, and neither do I. We do them, and here's the tough truth. We do them because we want to, not because we have to. The world gets into these things because they don't know how to get out. And they have a sin nature compelling them to just be bad. But we have a Holy Spirit living in us, motivating us to righteousness. We have His power available. And the sin nature in us has been broken by the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. We died with Him on the cross and came to life in Him in the Spirit. And our spirit is alive unto God, and the sin nature's power is broken, and we are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, enabling us to do what God prompts us to do. And when we don't do it, we don't do it because we have chosen the lower path out of habit, out of orneriness, out of selfishness, or whatever other reason you want, but that's what we've chosen. And maybe you chose it out of ignorance, but you're not ignorant after this morning. I'm sorry to tell you, but you're now all accountable. You've heard the Word of God preached. You've heard it delivered. You don't have to live in bondage to sin. And Jesus came to show us how it's done. I don't ever speak on my own initiative. I don't ever act on my own initiative. I don't ever take matters into my own hands. As a sinless man, I live in dependence on the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit that I have had, I'm going to give to you. And I want you to live like I've lived. I will deal with your sin nature. When I go to the cross, I will destroy its power. I'm going to deal with your dead spirit, because when I come out of the grave, I'm going to make you alive. I'm going to raise you up and seat you with me in heavenly realms. I'm going to give you my spirit so that you can have all the equipment that I've had. And then I want you to live the way I lived. In conscious dependence upon the Father, by the Spirit, every moment of every day. Now, some of you may be thinking about this time, well, you're starting to sound like sinless perfection. Not hardly. Because, friends, when you deal with everything you know about, then after you've got all that under wraps in dependence on the Holy Spirit, sometime next week, God's going to tap you on the shoulder and show you something you didn't know about. He's going to start to work on that until he gets the outside cleaned up, and then he gets some of the mannerisms and behavior, and then he starts to work on the attitudes and your spirit. And it's a lifelong process that we call progressive sanctification. But here's what I'm here to tell you. Our problem is not what we don't know. Our problem is what we do know and don't do. God has given us the power to live like Jesus. And in every sense that he taps you on the shoulder and says, you don't have to do that. You don't have to say that. You don't have to throw that. You ought to say this. They need to hear this. You ought to go do that. Turn to me and I'll take you there. Open your mouth and I'll fill it. Turn to me and I'll go to the door for you. I'll meet the devil in his tracks. Cling to Jesus. Don't try to do it on your own. You won't win. But Jesus didn't do it on his own. He didn't even try. He never started there. He lived his life by the Spirit. And so can you. The other reason he came was to show us how it could be done. And then he died and rose again to make it possible. And if we take any less than that, we are short shrifting ourselves on all that God has bought for us in Jesus Christ and made available. We can have victorious lives. And when you start obeying the Spirit and stop grieving Him, then He will begin working through you. And as you see Him work, you will have more faith, and He will do greater things, and you'll have more faith. And one day, we call it revival. One day, it will look like the book of Acts when we're looking to Him and being obedient in the power of the Spirit. Father, I pray you give us understanding. It's easy to hear these words and just let them zing by. But I pray this morning that you give us understanding in the Spirit, that you'll give us the grace to stop making excuses for ourselves, that we'll look to Jesus. I don't have any strength. But Jesus has it all. And I pray that we would come to that fountain to find the living water and the bread of life, the true meat and the true drink, that we might live in victory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.